Well, Kyle already mentioned that this time of year, a lot of people are thinking about New Year's resolutions. So I'm just curious, how many of you, show of hands, participate in this type of thing? How many of you made a New Year's resolution? How many of you gave up on that a long time ago? Yeah, there you go. I was doing a little reading online about New Year's resolutions, the popular ones, the success rates, and all of that. Last year, in 2014, these were the top 10 New Year's resolutions that were made. Number one, to lose weight. Number two, to get organized. Number three, to get one's finances under control, to spend less and save more. Number four was to get more enjoyment out of life, to do more fun things. Number five was to get or stay fit and healthy. Number six was to learn something new and exciting, like playing an instrument or learning a new language. Number seven was to quit smoking. Number eight, help other people achieve their dreams and goals. Number nine, fall in love. Coincidentally, those first eight, I think if you take care of those, you probably have more success falling in love, right? You get in better shape, lose weight, have a little more money, learn some new things, right? Probably fall in love a little easier. Number 10, finally, was spend more time with family. And my guess is if you've done this before, you've experienced what the large majority of people who ever set out to do something like this have experienced, and that is you haven't been able to accomplish your New Year's resolution. Sadly, only 8% of people statistically ultimately keep their resolutions. So several wise people throughout the years have come up with all kinds of tactics and strategies, helpful hints for those who would like to do something new and different and perhaps succeed. And so they give these types of hints like this: make only one resolution. We often try to achieve too much, and so they say make only one resolution. Number two, plan ahead. Don't wait until the last minute to come up with something. Number three, avoid previous resolutions. You know, don't keep doing the same thing over and over and setting yourself up for repeated frustration. Number four, be specific. Choose something that's measurable, something that's realistic and perhaps attainable. Number five, be persistent. Number six, go public, right? Let other people know what you're trying to do so they can help you stay accountable to that goal. This is perhaps why Weight Watchers is effective, right? Is you have a group of people who are helping you try to reach whatever goal it is you've set for yourself. But taking all those things into consideration this morning, I'm going to go public, okay? I'm going to share with you my one and only, I think, attainable New Year's resolution this morning. I want to develop this year a limp. Give me a few minutes to explain that. This year I wanted to develop a limp. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's this great scene in which it's often become known as the Hall of Faith. All of these people throughout Christian and Judeo-Christian history, all of these people of faith who have entrusted themselves to God, they find themselves listed in this, what is known as the Hall of Faith. They find themselves described in various places. And time again, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith they did these things. By faith they put their hope in God. By faith they showed their courage and their resoluteness towards God. And find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, this great little line about Jacob. Turn with me there, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, I think that's a really interesting thing. For one, Jacob doesn't get much mention. He's talked a lot about in Genesis, but he's not talked much about in this little section in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Other people are given far more detail and far more attention in Hebrews chapter 11, but just one short sentence describing Jacob, and I think it has a very significant detail in it, and that is that he has to lean on top of his staff. Well, of course, he's near death. Of course, he's older. He's up there in years, but I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is picturing at all when he talks about Jacob leaning on top of his staff. Because when it comes to faith, every bruise, every scar, every limp has a story to tell. And Jacob is leaning on top of his staff, not because he's old, not because he's feeble and frail, but because he has a limp. And there's a story behind that limp. If you've got your Bibles this morning, turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 32. That's where we're going to be for a few moments this morning. Genesis chapter 32. While you're turning there, let me set up the background, though, for you. Jacob is a snake. He's a schemer. He's a liar. He's cunning and crafty. If you've ever read through the account of Jacob in Genesis, you know this to be true. Not only that, he's a twin, but his twin brother and he couldn't be more different. His twin and older brother Esau is a man's man, right? He likes hunting and fishing and being outdoors. And he grunts more than he talks. He's not just got hair on his chest. He's described in Genesis as having this red, coarse hair all over his body. When I read about Esau in Genesis, I picture an orangutan or something, right? I mean, he's this really hairy, outdoorsy guy. And you get the picture that Esau is this man's man, but not his twin brother Jacob. Jacob's a brainiac. He's a smooth-skinned mama's boy. You get the sense that Jacob, if he were alive today, would never miss an episode of Paula Deen or Rachel Ray, right? He likes to cook. He likes to be indoors. He's a tender man. But what he lacks in upper arm strength, he makes up for in cunning and craftiness. Jacob's a schemer. And all his life, he's scheming and tricking people, especially his brother Esau. So you remember that scene in Genesis where Esau comes in from having been hunting and trying to kill something for several days, and he's famished and he's starving, and he comes in and he smells this stew that his brother Jacob is cooking, and he says, "Give me some of that stew. I'm about to die here." And Jacob said, "I'll give you some stew. First, sell me your birthright. First, give me your birthright." And Esau, in a moment of stupidity and weakness, actually gives his birthright away. Or a little later on in life, when Isaac is growing old and his eyes are growing weak, their father, Esau, is supposed to go out and find some game and kill it and prepare it and bring it to his father so that he can give him his blessing, his right as a firstborn son. But Jacob, while he's away, he schemes, he plots, and he steals Esau's blessing as well. It's this terrible scene for Esau. You can't help but feel bad for the guy as he cries out to his father, don't you have anything left to say? Can't you retract the blessing you gave to Jacob and give it to me?" And there's not much to say about Esau. So understandably, Esau's a little miffed. He's pretty ticked at his brother, and Jacob has to flee for his life. He has to run for it. And he spends the next 20 years accumulating wealth and possessions and pretty much ripping off any and everybody he comes into contact with. And it's been 20 years in Genesis 32 since Jacob has seen his brother Esau. And he's finally going home. He's hoping for a peaceful resolution, but he's scared that that's not exactly possible because he's been given a message from his servants. And that is that Esau is on his way to meet him, and he's not alone. He's got 400 men, likely 400 soldiers with him. So he schemes. He plots. He divides up all his possessions, all of his clan, his family, his friends into these groups, and he gives them all gifts, and he says, "I want you to go in these groups, and maybe you can appease Esau in his anger and his vengeance. Maybe he'll let me live." Because Jacob knows the next day that tomorrow might just be his last. And you get the sense that Jacob, no matter what was going to happen that night, as he's thinking about the next day's events, he's not going to be sleeping real well. And you have to wonder what's going through his mind. Have you ever just been up at night and you can't turn your mind off? You want to sleep, you want to relax, you want to rest, but you can't because you're worried about whatever is to come the next day. And you got to wonder what's going through Jacob's mind in Genesis 32. What's he thinking about? Is he thinking about his kids and picturing their faces and wondering, am I going to get to see them grow old and grandkids and great-grandkids? Is he thinking about his wives, Rachel and Leah, and how he had to work for 14 years to gain their hands in marriage? What is he thinking about? Is he devising an escape route, maybe? Is he thinking how he can take advantage of Esau one more time? I don't know what he's thinking about. I have a theory. I think he's praying for his life. I think he's praying like his life depended on it, but I know this, he's not going to sleep well that night. And that's where we pick up the story. In Genesis chapter 32 and verse 22, read with me if you will. It says, "That night Jacob got up. He took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across to the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. The man then said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed them there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. What a weird passage, right? What a strange, ambiguous passage. This has come to be one of my favorite passages, though, in all of Scripture. Primarily, I think, just because it's so weird. And one of the things I like about a weird passage is, one of my mentors has often said, is that you may not agree with my take on it, but you'll be hard-pressed to prove me wrong, right? It's that weird. It's that difficult to make sense of. And it is a strange passage. I mean, here you've got Jacob sitting alone in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden, some man comes along and just picks a fight with him, I guess. They begin to wrestle. You know, maybe he tripped on his leg, maybe they had some cross words, maybe he gave him the evil eye or something, who knows, but they start to wrestle. And if that's not strange enough for you, we find out that this isn't just some regular guy, it's God in human form or something. But Jacob's not aware of that at the time. And to top it off, this God-man in human form can't seem to overpower Jacob and win the wrestling match without fighting a little dirty, can he? He's got to give him a low blow. He touches the socket of his hip. And maybe it's an act of grace, I don't know. He says the sun's about to come up, and he's trying to get loose of Jacob. And if this is really God in human form, you know, there's that whole thing in Scripture about no one has ever seen God face to face and basically lived to tell about it. So maybe it's an act of grace on this God-man's part, but he dislocates Jacob's hip, and Jacob's able to set him free. And while they're locked arm in arm, they're going back and forth, and they have this whole weird conversation about, "Tell me your name." "No, you tell me your name." It's kind of like, I would think, the modern day version of uncle, right? You've seen this before, two young kids wrestling around on the living room floor, right? One's trying to pin the other, and they finally say, "Say uncle," right? "Say uncle. Say that I win. Give me my credit where credit is due." And you see this in the ancient world. It was thought sometimes to have somebody's name, to know their name, was to be able to wield some sort of power over them. Like, you know the skeletons in their closet. You know where they come from. You know who they really are. You see behind the facade of it all. So there's this scene in Mark chapter 1 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where Jesus comes along and he's about to cast out this demon, and the demon cries out in a loud voice, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel." And he starts to try and play this little power game with Jesus, but Jesus silences him. He's trying to wield power there. To know somebody's name is to have some sort of power over them. I had a foolproof system for this growing up. I was a preacher's kid, and as you may have heard, I don't know, preacher's kids tend to be a bit mischievous. And I was into trouble every once in a while, but you never want that stuff to get back to your dad, right? Because he might take matters into his own hands. So what do? You create an alias, don't you? You come up with another name, so in case you get caught, it doesn't get back to your dad that it was Matt Haynes that was doing those things. I don't know where I came up with this, but I was Jordan Hayward when I was the bad preacher's kid. People would ask me, you know, "What are you doing over there, kid?" I'm Jordan Hayward, and I'd run off, you know. If I was feeling especially ornery, I might give him the real name of a classmate I didn't like too much, right? My name's Ben Collins, you know, and Ben would come to school the next day going, "My dad beat the tar out of me yesterday. I have no idea why." Don't look at me like that. You did it too. You know you did. So you got this whole battle of the name thing going on here. And of course, Jacob wants a blessing, doesn't he? He spends his whole life chasing after the blessing, finding new ways to cheat people out of theirs. It's a weird strange passage. But what I find most interesting about this obscure text is that Jacob is a completely different person described here than what they've known up until this point in the story. Jacob enters this story as one who always comes out on top. He lies, he cheats, he steals, he does whatever he has to so that he ultimately is victorious. But that's not the Jacob of this text, is it? This Jacob emerges from this encounter with God, broken, beaten, and limping, and with a new identity. He's been given a new name. No longer will he be known as Jacob. From this point forward, he and all of the people of God will be known as Israel. A new name, a new identity. Israel means one who's struggled with or wrestled with God and overcome. Jacob's been given a new identity as he limps away from this wrestling match. Jacob is limping. And I think there's beauty and there's power in that limp. Because that limp bears witness to something. That limp bears witness to having lived a life of consistently engaging God. And the result of consistently engaging God is that you become a changed person. How could you not? How could you not engage God on a regular basis and not end up a new and transformed person? Jacob has wrestled with God and it has left him with a limp. And I think we're not called to emulate most of Jacob's life, but I do think this is one aspect worth emulating, that we wrestle with God and that we walk away limping. Because that limp does something for you. That limp does something for a person who lives a proud life. That limp slows you down a bit. It humbles you. It forces you to stop running so fast and sure down the path of certainty. And it causes you to listen, to pay attention, to ask questions, to build altars, to lean onto and into the Lord. It's a holy limp is what it is. And this year, I want us to engage God with such a ferocity, with such an intensity, that we can't help but walk away a changed people. And I'm convinced that one of the primary ways that we do that, one of the primary ways that we engage God like this, is by practicing what many throughout the centuries would call the spiritual disciplines. Prayer and study and fasting and meditation, celebration and solitude. And 2 weeks from now, not this next Sunday, but the following one, we're going to begin a series talking about how we engage God in this way and through these practices. We probably won't spend a week on each individual discipline. And we might even talk about some things that most wouldn't even consider your classic spiritual disciplines. Things like celibacy and marriage and having children. But think of these practices as intentional training, as deliberate ways of encountering God. Think of them as rules of engagement, so that by doing so we walk away a changed and transformed people. And as we learn to do this, as we learn to put ourselves in the way of God so that He can begin shaping and forming us, as we learn to, as Paul puts it, keep in step with the Spirit, it may not look to the rest of the world like we're thriving and walking real smooth. It might look to the rest of the world like a limp. But there's beauty and there's power in that limp. Some of you are familiar with the story of what took place in 1992 in the Barcelona Olympics. There was a sprinter from Great Britain named Derek Redmond who was running the 400-meter race. He was in the semifinals and he was a favorite actually to win, having posted the best time up until that point. And about 150 meters into this race, Redmond hobbles up and he comes up short and he begins grabbing the back of his leg. He'd torn his hamstring there. And he hobbled to a halt and he fell to the ground in agony. And as these officials with stretchers made their way over to him, Redmond got up. He decided he wanted to finish the race. He decided he wanted to keep going if at all possible. And so he did his best, hobbling and limping around the track. But there was this one man in particular who was in the stands that day, and he couldn't sit there any longer. So he comes out of his seat and he rushes onto the track, and there's all these security people trying to keep him away, but he pushes through them and he comes up alongside of Derek Redmond and he grabs him. And Derek looks at him and Derek grabs him. The man with his father, Jim Redmond. And they begin finishing this race together, limping and broken. Derek holds on to his father as he tries to complete this race. It's this beautiful picture. And his dad said, "You don't have to do this. You don't have to prove anything." But Derek wanted to continue on. A father and their son limping along together. See that limp? That limp is something most of us would never dream of or shoot for attaining. But that limp has power and beauty in it. That limp slows you down enough that perhaps you just might realize you need the Father's help. And the Father will come running when you're limping. There's power and there's beauty in that limp. Engaging God through the spiritual disciplines, I think, leaves us changed people with a holy limp. And this year, I want us to pursue that type of relationship with God together. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the powerful witness of a man like Jacob, who spent most of his life running the opposite direction from you, spent most of his life cheating other people, trying to come out on top, trying to get ahead, trying to be first, trying to be the most important. And Father, we're thankful for a story like this in which Jacob is forced to engage you in powerful and transforming ways and walks away a changed, transformed, limping person. Father, may we all have such a limp. May we all engage you through the disciplines this year. May we pursue that type of relationship with you, not so that we can attain your grace, but so that we can put ourselves in your way and you can begin shaping and forming us into the people you've called us to be. Father, slow us down this year. Help us to lean on to you. Give us a limp so that we know that we totally and completely rely on you. Father, help us to be like Jacob in that regard this year. Help us to pursue you with that type of relationship. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. We want you to know we have some shepherds in this place. We're going to have a couple down front and a couple in the back through those double doors. If you have a need this morning, we want you to know that they're here for you. Whatever need you might have, if you want to respond with a prayer request, if you have a celebration or a triumph that you want to bring before the congregation, if you want to put on Christ in baptism, whatever the case may be, limp on down here to the front or to the back as we stand and as we sing.